Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. And starting in verse 2, the Word of God says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights," and this, of course, is talking about Jesus, "he was afterward and hungered." He was hungry afterward. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread.'" Now, notice what it says. When the tempter came to him. And when the tempter came to him. It doesn't say, "and the tempter came to him." Because if it simply said, "and the tempter came to him," there would be some question. Maybe the tempter will come. Maybe the tempter won't come. But it says, "and when the tempter came to," it's a sure deal. The tempter's coming. And it says, "when the tempter came to him," I find it interesting, by the way, that he calls him a tempter. Who tempts us? And this is something, and this is not my message, but I think it's very important for Christians to understand this. That when temptation comes, there is a tempter. Frequently, people think that the temptation comes out of themselves. Maybe they have an issue, and they get tempted in this issue. Maybe they have a weakness and they are tempted in this weakness. And they think it's the weakness that is tempting them. It's not the weakness that tempts us. The weakness is a target. That's what it is. But it's not the source of the temptation. Why am I bringing this up? Because believers who get tempted, and every believer gets tempted from time to time. How much a believer gets tempted largely depends on how they respond to the temptation. But when a believer is tempted, there is a tempter who is the source of the temptation. Why is that important? Because one of the designs that the devil has for temptation is to mask it as somebody else's thoughts. In other words, if you're being tempted, it's your thoughts. That's what the devil says. You're being tempted, your thoughts. You're being tempted, your weakness. You're being tempted, your lust pattern. Here's the thing. It's the tempter who tempts. It's the devil who tempts. It's not coming from within. It's a whisper from without. But what the devil would like to do is get people to chase their tails. Go in circles within themselves, trying to resist themselves. And he's got them spinning like a top. And all the meantime, he's just there laughing. Because believers are paralyzed in some cases by their temptations and the fact that they do love God and are sincere people before God. They don't want those temptations, and they become paralyzed thinking that the temptation is coming from themselves. In fact, it's coming from without. Why am I pointing that out? Because number one, it can send people in circles, become a very frustrating experience for Christians. But number two, they get trapped in the temptation, even though they may be able to resist for a season. They get trapped into the temptation, and it's like a vortex. You get deeper and deeper and deeper as you're focusing on the temptation, trying to resist the temptation, when all the meantime you should be resisting the devil and he will have to flee. I can't resist the devil if I don't recognize him. The temptations brought by the devil, it's not you that you have to say no to, it's the devil you have to say no to. And that, my friends, is a whole lot easier. If a temptation comes my way, I say, "I hear you, devil. I know exactly what you'd like me to do. I know who you are, and I know that the devil would like me to do it. And no, thank you. I'm not cooperating." It's a lot easier than trying to fight yourself. That's where you start getting victory over temptation, is when you recognize that the temptation is not from within, it's from the tempter without. And he's projecting it in whispers that sound like your own thoughts. But they are not your own thoughts. They are whispers from demons into your ear. Receiving the whisper is not sin. What becomes sin is what you do with it. So the fact that a person is tempted doesn't make them evil or sinful or anything else. Jesus was tempted. But what did he do with it? He didn't internalize it and he didn't blame himself. He recognized it and even says it, and when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God," challenging him once again, had God said, "If you're the Son of God?" Hello, how do you say to somebody, "If you're the Son of God"? I mean, he's the Son of God and he knows it. He knows who his dad is. They say, "If you're the son of Job," or "daughter of Job." Right? It's like, you know who your dad is? What do you mean, "if I'm the daughter of Job"? What do you mean, "if I'm the son of whoever"? "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him upon a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." By the way, that was not a messianic promise. That is a promise that was given to every believer. That was not specifically a messianic promise. What the devil is trying to do here is he's trying to twist the scriptures. And the devil is very good at twisting that way. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and sheweth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And it saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou shalt fall down and worship me." That's really rich. The King of Kings, I'm going to give you the kingdoms that already belong to you if you fall down and worship me. That's really rich. The devil does that though. And this is one of the temptations that the devil has, and it's a fairly common one. "I will give you what God already plans to give you if you will simply worship me, if you will simply do things my way, if you will simply go after me, if you will simply not do things God's way, if you will simply jump the gun, if you will simply go after it yourself, if you will simply become self-oriented in it. Whatever it is, I will give it to you." And what he's not telling you is that the Lord says in Matthew, "If I seek first the kingdom of God, he will add all these things unto me." So all things are already mine. He's already given me all things. And Satan tells us, "I'm going to give you this if you follow me, if you do it my way," whatever. And it's already mine. How? You know, he's trying to sell me what I own. Right? Isn't this like what they, like corrupt businessmen type, sell you London Bridge or something? It's what Satan's trying to do here. He's trying to sell you the London Bridge. He's trying to sell, except in this case, in your own life. You already own it. He's trying to sell it to you. Hey, how about you buy your car? I'll sell you your car. And I'll give it to you at a great price. Only $8,000 and I'll give you your car. Well, you know what? It's not a deal. I've already got all things from God. All things are already for my sake. All things, if I seek first the kingdom of God, will already be provided for me. It's not a deal. But he tries to make it sound like it is. And then it says, in verse 10, "And then said Jesus, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now in verse 4 of that it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is one of the biggest problems in modern Christianity. That we give acknowledgement to the Word of God, perhaps. We give assent to the Word of God, but we don't live by every Word of God. We even say we value it and even reverence it, but we don't live by it. And that's a problem. Living by every Word of God in this passage is key. There are two things, two ways of thinking. Living by every word of God produces one. The other is dangerous. Now, I can either live by every word of God, or I can live in subjectivity. And for a few minutes we will talk about objective life versus subjective life. I must learn as a believer, and this is one of the most important things that any believer can learn, I must learn to live in divine objectivity. Because otherwise, I'm susceptible to all kinds of stuff. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we had the advent of subjectivity. The Word of God says that Satan was more subtle than any beast of the field. He was the serpent at the time, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Hath God said. The Word of God said it. For some time prior to that, the Lord gave that word. He said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Did God really say that? And the word there that it's really pointing out, it's not so much did God say it, speak it. What it's saying is, in the original language, if you study this out, it's really saying, does this make any sense? As soon as he got her to start pondering, does this make any sense? He took her from objectivity to subjectivity. Now, her eyes were open long before she ate of that tree of knowledge. But it wasn't her spiritual eyes. Her spiritual eyes were open when she was created. Her eyes in the natural sense were open and she became blind. Before she could see, and her eyes were not opened in that sense. So he says, hath God said, and then in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So her eyes were already going at it. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. What was she living in? She was living in subjectivity. All of a sudden, her frame of reference was not the Lord's definitions. All of a sudden, her frame of reference was no longer the Word of God. And by frame of reference, I'm referring to the foundation of her thinking. It's not difficult to have a frame of reference. It's not difficult to think with your frame of reference. Everybody has a frame of reference and everyone thinks with it. But in her particular case, her frame of reference changed from being the Word of God to subjective interpretations based on her perceptions. So she received perception by sight and she had a subjective interpretation that agreed with the devil. Subjectivity does this in our lives. It allows us this self-interpretation, usually through seeing or hearing or natural thinking of some other form, and it starts to actually, without our even recognizing it, agreeing with the devil. And ultimately, the fruit of that subjectivity will come out, because the fruit of it will always be in the wisdom from below. There'll always be things like strife. There'll always be things like negativity. There'll always be things like hostility. There'll always be things like argument, criticism, what have you. There will never be those things openly, but there will be those things privately. If I have negativity, criticism, hostility, what have you in my life, I have a huge red flag for me to pay attention to. And the source of it is subjectivity, and the source of subjectivity is pride. And so I always have to watch for that red flag. If you see that red flag, you need to get before God, humble yourself, get on your knees before Him, and say, God, help me with this. I have this in my life. God, help me with this. The key to getting out of subjectivity is humility. But that woman, Eve, saw the tree. Now here's the thing in subjectivity. It wasn't enough that she would eat it herself. She had to bring somebody else with her. And so she gave it to Adam. And Adam became subjective also, but for a totally different reason. Eve became subjective because she had something she desired in her life. and it became a lust pattern. Notice that the demon's influence, what becomes an idol, and an idol in my life is whatever takes away that perception of God as being the forefront, the foremost perception that I have as being the frame of reference. Idols have demons attached. That's exactly what happened to Eve. He introduced an idol in her life, and the idol was through subjectivity. So we have to watch this subjectivity. When she had this idol functioning in her life, she actually, without actually recognizing it, entered into evil. And when she entered into evil, it was intrinsic. She started to question God. She started to observe by her own eyes. She started entering, and then she gave somebody else the fruit. And that's how it always works. Subjectivity is one of the direct pathways to evil. Evil is not the same as sin. Evil is a governmental principle in my life that regulates my decisions and my thoughts. It's not the same as sin, because sin can be repented of, evil cannot. What did they do to get out of the evil? They were challenged by God, and they had to take the same steps out that they took in. What happened? God challenged them, and they had to say, God, I did this. Okay, undo that. God, I did this. Okay, undo that. God, I did this. Okay, I'll kill the animals. God, I did this. Okay, shed the blood. Clothe you. Get out of the garden. Because if you stay in that garden, you will be in this fallen state forever. Get out of the garden. That getting out of the garden was an amazing provision for them. Because they would have lived in that self-conscious subjectivity for eternity had they stayed in the garden. It also enabled Jesus to come and die for them. And so they had to get out of that garden. But every step they took into that subjectivity after it became evil had to be taken back out. Subjectivity alone is not evil, but it leads to evil. And so I have to watch subjectivity. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. That's the natural things. Anything natural, man will not live by that. But by every word. Now that word there, we've taught on this before, and it's important. We're going to teach on this tonight. We're going to teach on this 1,000 times more. That word there is rhema in the original language. It is not logos. It is not the proclaimed word logos. It is the illumination of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit to my own life. Rhema. Every man shall live by the rhema of God. The Holy Spirit's illumination of that logos, but in the hands of the Spirit, illuminating and applying it, and that's what I'm really referring to, the illumination, the application. This is speaking to me. That's the rhema. Notice though that what the difference between logos and rhema really is. And Eve was a perfect example of this. If I'm interpreting logos, I'm being subjective. See, this is exactly what Satan also tempted Jesus with in Matthew 4. It was a subjective interpretation of the logos. It was not the rhema. If I'm someone who wants to live by the logos, I'm someone who's going to live in subjectivity. Because objective people always live by that which the Holy Spirit illuminates from the logos specifically to them. They do not enter into self-interpreting the logos, but they allow the Holy Spirit to interpret it for them. This is why 2 Peter 1:20 says that no prophecy of Scripture is open to private interpretation. And prophecy there is the proclamation. So there is no Scripture that is open to private interpretation. That doesn't necessarily mean just I go to the commentaries and the dictionaries and the study guides. Those things are important, don't get me wrong. Those things are very important. But that means that the Holy Spirit is doing the interpreting. See, it doesn't matter to me if I privately interpret or you privately interpret and then I just go with what you say. It's still private interpretation. This is one of the reasons why as pastors and as we prepare messages, guys, listen to this in case you're ever pastors, if you prepare messages, you never go to the commentaries first. If you go to them at all, you go to them last. Now, checking with other scholars and all that is very beneficial. And sometimes they may have insights and views on things, applications of things that you wouldn't have thought of, and that can be very beneficial. But figure out what the Word of God is saying first and be available to hear from the Holy Spirit as you're looking into it. Because the Word of God is not of private interpretation. The way that I apply the Word of God in my life is not of private interpretation. It's not just my receiving of the Word, it's also my application of the Word, because receiving and application go hand in hand. That's why it's a rhema rather than a logos. And so that receiving of the Word and then applying of the Word in one foul swoop, if you will, in one event, have to be from the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing. This does happen to some believers sometimes. They'll say, I hear the Spirit, and they don't. What they hear is their own thoughts. It's very easy to hear the voice of the Spirit, but it comes with no effort. If I'm making an effort to hear, it's my own thoughts. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep will know my voice. My sheep don't have to try to hear my voice. They will simply know my voice when I speak. But sometimes believers say, okay, God, what is it? And they listen, and they listen very hard. And I'm not saying that God can't answer them right there and then. Sometimes He does. But how much effort did it take to get the answer, and where did you hear it? What do you mean, where did I hear it? I find one thing. When you hear from the Holy Spirit, you never hear it in your head. He speaks to the heart, not to the intellect. And He speaks to the heart that is filled with His Word. He speaks to the heart that is desiring Him. He speaks to the heart that seeks His will, not its own. That's the heart He speaks to. I may not be a mature Christian yet with, you know, filled with a lot of doctrinal content, and that's fine. But what is the desire of your heart? To the heart that is open to hearing from Him because it desires Him, He'll speak to. And sometimes He's got a lot to say, and sometimes He has almost nothing to say at all. Don't get intimidated in those times when He says nothing. Those are the times you go with what has been given you. Sometimes He'll speak to your heart in such a way that you know you just heard from God. But more often than that, far more often than that, you'll be sitting in church, and all of a sudden something comes in the message, and you say, oh my goodness, that's talking to me. Yeah, it is. It's exactly right. You're hearing what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches. And He's speaking to the messenger. Messenger has no idea that the Holy Spirit's talking to you. He's hearing the message. I find it fascinating. Sometimes I'll be preaching, you can tell when the Holy Spirit is really leading, and hopefully that's when you preach. The Holy Spirit will be leading to the message, and sometimes when the message really starts to flow, I'll actually have two sets of thoughts in my head at the same time, both equally clear. One of them you're hearing from the Holy Spirit, the other back when you're sitting kind of back and listening to what He has to say. And I'll actually have thoughts about the message as it's proclaimed. My mouth is moving, but I'm not really conscious of that at all. And I got two sets of thoughts, equally clear. One, the thoughts from the Spirit that are spoken, and the one was just listening to it and think, wow, you know, I think it's, this is really good. And boy, that really convicts me. It's kind of, you know what? It's rhema. Well, we get the same thing as people sitting under a pastor. And we're hearing what he's saying. We're hearing his words. But then the Holy Spirit starts to speak them to our hearts. And he said, God's talking to me. That's for me. That really is for me. It's right. That is for you. That really is for you. It's right. You just got a rhema. We live by that. That is where our objectivity is. It's not a private interpretation, it's of the Holy Spirit's interpretation for our lives. I have to remember something. In order to avoid subjectivity, I have to understand that my sincerity is irrelevant. Sincerity is a matter of personality. It's not a matter of spirituality. This is why, for example, we don't live by feelings. Well, I feel it today, so I can't. I'm not feeling it today. I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know what? You want to be sincere, and it's fine. But that's your personality. It's not your spirituality. A lot of people are sincere and wrong in their sincerity. It's not about our sincerity. The Word of God says in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. In other words, I'm sincere in this. I don't have bad motives in this. I'm sincere in this. I know what's going on. I'm sincere in this. But the Lord weighs the spirits. But the Lord weighs the spirits. There's many a person who's sincere and of the wrong spirit. How can I tell if I'm of the wrong spirit? Are you of the Spirit of God? How do you know? If you are of the Spirit of God, then you will possess the fruit of the Spirit of God. In Galatians 5:22 and 23. That is how you know if your spirit is of the Spirit of God. Are you meek? Are you gentle? Are you loving? Are you kind? Are you temperate? Do you have joy in your heart? Are you all the things that are preserved? Or are you perhaps of another spirit, like a spirit that gives wisdom from below? Are you self-seeking? Because self-seeking is what produces strife. Are you self-seeking? Are you someone who's envious? Do you want jealousy? Are you living in a lust pattern? Is that what it is? Are you trying to acquire something? What is that spirit that you are working on? Is it a party spirit? Is it an unclean spirit? What is it? You see, sometimes we don't know our own spirits because we're confused by our own sincerity. And we say, I'm sincere in this. That's fine. You may be sincerely right or you may be sincerely wrong. Your sincerity is irrelevant. What spirit are you of? Is it edify? Are your words seasoned with salt? Do they minister grace to the hearer? That tells you what kind of a spirit a person is of. Or do they minister something else? And then you get people who are saying, well, speak the truth in love. Okay, truth was Christ in the finished work and the nature of God. Are you speaking Christ in the finished work and the nature of God? And what they're usually saying is, no, speak the truth. I've got to tell you the truth. You really are pathetic. You really are making 50 million mistakes. And I'm saying it in love because I love you, but you're really quite pathetic. That's not truth in love. That's criticism. And you say you love me to appease your conscience, but it's not truth in love. It has nothing to do with truth and it has nothing to do with love. Christ is the truth. God's Word is the truth. It's not love. The character of God in the heart of God is truth and love. So we can't say that. But do you get the difference? Oh, another one. I have the ministry of exhortation. Christians walking around exhorting themselves. They say, okay, I got to correct you because I have a ministry of exhortation. And they say, okay, that's correction, right? I exhort people and I'm correcting them. No, exhortation, if you look at the original language, means edification. Really? You have a ministry of edification? Go for it. All the body of Christ can use that edification. Go for it. But often people like that are actually sincere of the wrong spirit. And so their sincerity through subjectivity has brought them into a demonic ministry toward other believers. Minister of accusation, right? Revelation chapter 12. He accuses the brethren day and night. And so is that the spirit? You're coming up short, buddy. Is that the spirit? You're not doing it the way I think you should do it. Is that the spirit? It's not looking the way I like it to go. It's not going the way I think it. Is that the spirit? It's a spirit, okay. Which spirit is it? What is my spirit? Well, often to be determined by whether I'm subjective or objective. In subjectivity, I'll often go to the wrong spirit. In Proverbs 21:2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the heart. Yeah, I'm very sincere, God. I'm sure this is right. I've got the logos. It's like we said the other week. Three of the most dangerous words in the English language, not for other people, but for me. But I'm right. And the Holy Spirit hears, but I'm proud. Doesn't matter whether you're right or you're wrong. It's not about your right or wrong. It's not about good and evil. It's not about that tree. It's about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then I'm living in objectivity. I may think I know something. I may have an opinion. I may find a way that I think is preferable. But is it of God? Is it God's way of doing things? Is it God's way of being? Is it God's heart? Is it of God? Or is it of my own subjective interpretations of how things are, or how things should be, or how people are, or what things are, circumstances? Am I being subjective or objective? The heart and the spirit reflect objectivity or subjectivity. This is why in Luke 9:55, Jesus said to his disciples at one point, you don't know what spirit you're of. You think you're righteous, but you're subjective, operating under Satan's influence. Because you are not of the Holy Spirit's ministry with the Holy Spirit's fruit. Should we bring lightning down? I mean, we're the righteous ones, they're unrighteous, but we're right. You don't know what spirit you're of. See, sometimes God will allow things in my life that I think are really quite wrong, precisely to reveal to me what my source is and what my spirit is like. To reveal to me whether I'm operating in subjectivity or objectivity. To reveal to me whether I'm operating in humility or pride. And God will allow these things into my life, but I'm right. And God says, no, you're not right. I'm right. God says, I'm right. There's no man good but God. I'm right, He says. My will is right. What I'm doing is right. And by the way, all things are of God. We don't often believe that. All things are of God. Really, they are. All things are of God. God can stop them or God can let them go. But either way, all things are of God. I'll never forget one time, a doctor friend of mine, beautiful Christian, she was working in an inner city emergency room and some crazy person was being treated by her. And he said to her, and he was obviously demonic, perhaps possessed, perhaps inspired, I don't know. But he said to her, I'm going to kill you. And she is sharp as a tack, and that lady has a lot of spiritual discernment. She has a lot of wisdom. And she just looks at him. She says, mm-mm. She says, that may be your intention, but look around you. You even try it, you're going to be dead by the end of the evening. And he looked around him, and God revealed to that guy all these angels around her. And he literally, without putting his clothes on, in his hospital gown, bolted out of there. You see, she had something going on. She was objective. She didn't let subjectivity intimidate her. Her own or his. She was objective. Exactly what it's saying here. She was of the right spirit. And she operated in that. Now in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Word of God says that we have been made able ministers of the New Testament. That is of the finished work. We are made able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. A lot of times this I'm right mentality is I'm right according to the letter, but it makes me wrong according to the Spirit. Pastor Schaller said something one time very good. He was talking to a group of pastors and he said to them, when you counsel somebody, never counsel them according to the Word of God. Which at first you would think, what? No, he said, you never counsel them according to the Word of God. You counsel them according to the Spirit of God. Because people don't need my bringing up the letter. They need me bringing in the Spirit. That's how I live. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. Yes, we take them to the Word of God, but how do we take them to the Word of God? Not with the letter, but with the Spirit. The Spirit meets their needs. The letter kills them. Now, Isaiah said that the Spirit is named Comforter. Jesus said that also in John 14. A Comforter will come. Do I comfort? No, really, do I comfort? Does my presence bring comfort? When I am in the room, is there comfort? I'm not saying maybe there'll be conviction in certain things if somebody needs conviction, but overall, as a whole, when I come into the room, do I bring comfort? What is it that I bring? Do I bring stress? Do I bring anxiety? Do I bring a heavy hand as a pastor maybe? Am I heavy-handed? You see, if I have subjectivity, I will be those things. I will produce anxiety. I will be heavy-handed. I will whatever it is that my area of subjectivity is. But if I'm objective, my presence brings comfort. My presence brings peace. My presence is a relief to people, not a source of stress to people. Have you ever asked yourself, and do this in the privacy of your own heart, be honest if you can do it without the condemnation. But if you can't do it without condemnation, get built up in the grace of God first. Ask yourself this if you can do it without condemnation. What does your presence bring with it? Because every one of us brings something. What does your presence bring with it? If it's something of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then you're someone who lives in objectivity. If it's something different than that, then you're someone who lives in subjectivity. Now take it and learn. What does your presence bring with it? Now Isaiah 11:3 said, talking about Jesus, that God will make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, the incarnate God, would not judge according to the sight of the eyes or according to the hearing of the ears. He wouldn't judge his own judgment. He said in John 5:30, of myself I can judge nothing. I judge nothing of myself. And he said, I hear, as I hear, I judge. And again, that judgment isn't of people. He never judged people. Because he died for people. He wasn't their judge. He said, I judge no man. But situations, conditions, fruit, all these things. And the judgment is to separate. Right? I separate, what, so you sanctify them according to thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. That's the separation. That's how he separated. Sanctification. And that's what that judgment's referring to. And he wasn't sanctified according to his own estimation, his own natural thinking, his own sight, his own hearing. He didn't. It's just pure word of God. As I hear. Only as I hear. And we have to learn how to do the same thing. Only as I hear of God. Only what is of the Holy Spirit. This is why we have the mind of Christ. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. You have an adversary. He's the devil and he goes about as a roaring lion. So be sober and be vigilant. And in 1 Peter 1:13, how do I do that? I gird up the loins of my mind. And I'm sober. And I hope to the end for the grace of God. So I always gear myself toward grace, and that's how I get sobriety. Word with grace. You know what that equals? Rhema. It equals rhema. Put word together with grace, you've got rhema. And so we live in this word of God. We let the mind of Christ be in us. We live in this word of God. Here's another one. When the Word of God speaks of things like conversation or speaking, it can mean physically speaking, but it can also mean lifestyle. And this is something we have to understand. And in Titus 2:1, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now that word "become" is not "which will turn into." That's not what it's saying there. That word there is "prepo" and means "are becoming of." Speak the things that are becoming of sound doctrine, that are in accordance to sound doctrine, that are distinguished by sound doctrine. So both my lifestyle and my literal conversation is that which becomes sound doctrine. It's becoming of sound doctrine. So I don't say it if it's outside of God's grace, because that's sound doctrine. I don't say it if it's outside of the fruit of the Spirit. I don't say it if it's sourced in my opinion and not in God's mindset. I don't say it. Why? Because nobody needs my flesh. Absolutely no one needs to hear from my flesh. No matter how much my flesh thinks it's got things figured out, I don't need my flesh, and I don't need to live according to my flesh, because it does me no favors, and it certainly isn't going to do you any favors. And so we don't go there. But we live and we speak and we think and we behave and we act and everything in our lives as becomes sound doctrine. See, if believers actually took this seriously, you'd have a revolutionized body of Christ. Do we mix faith with what we hear? We'd have a revolutionized body of Christ. Now, how can I have my conversation, my lifestyle, or my speech, or whatever, how can I have it as becoming of sound doctrine? Well, in Matthew 12:34, in the B part of the verse, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Comes right back down to objectivity in the rhemas of God, in the words of God that are illuminated to me from the Holy Spirit. Now in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21, Jeremiah was talking to an extremely subjective group of people. And their subjectivity led them into rebellion against God. See, only in subjectivity will I enter into rebellion against God. And by the way, rebelling against God doesn't mean that I'm cursing God. The vast majority of the time, rebelling against God means I'm simply refusing to live by every word. He said, "Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not, fear ye not me, saith the Lord." Don't you fear me? See, this is talking about subjectivity. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have subjective perceptions, but no Holy Spirit vision, no Holy Spirit ability to discern, none of that. They have ears, but they can't hear, because their ears are filled with their own thoughts and not with the Holy Spirit's words. So they don't see though they have eyes. They don't hear though they have ears. And do you know why? Because they don't fear God. Sit right there. Bottom line. Don't you fear me? Says the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea, by the perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail? Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it? But this people has a revolting and rebellious heart, and they are revolted and gone. What he's saying here is even the oceans, even the natural world is constrained by that which God has established. But a subjective person is not. A subjective person will go way out of what God has established. Why? Because a man's ways are always cleaner than his own eyes. But God weighs the spirits. A subjective person doesn't know their own spirit. they have no way of knowing it. They're usually blind to it. An objective person is occupied with the Holy Spirit. And that's what keeps them out of subjectivity. I become occupied with the Holy Spirit when I fear God. You ever meet somebody where there's a lot of strife, a lot of criticism? How many people, either perhaps like good friends or spouses or siblings or whatever relationship they are where they're close, how many people will dare to step out of the place of fearing God? I know people who don't want to hear things, and they'll say to people, "I don't want to hear it," because they fear God. And they won't receive what God won't have. These are some of the most amazingly godly people I've ever met. You know why? They fear Him. They have a lot of regard for God. And if God's not good with it, they're not either. Yet how many people will do this chatter, this whisper, this backbiting, this negativity, this accusation, this sarcasm, whatever it is, when they think that only select ones or no one hears? Here's the problem with that. God hears the contents of our hearts. See, even if there's nobody else around, God hears the content of my heart. And He says, "Fear me." My fear of God is not presented before you. There are people who are very good actors. My fear of God is not presented before you. It's in the depths of the heart where only God can see. And that's why He says, the Lord ponders the heart. He considers what's in the heart. He considers, is there fear of the Lord? Is there Holy Spirit's fruit? Is there Word of God with the character of God as the foundation of their heart? Nobody can see that, but God looks at it. And He considers it, and He ponders it. And that's what He determines as to right or wrong or good or evil or this is it, this isn't. That's what He looks at. We look at the outward. See, we can't tell that way. In 1 Samuel 15:17, the Word of God says, and this is Samuel speaking, the Word of God, he said, "You are small in your own sight, yet were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? When you were small in your own sight, I made you this, I promoted you, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." See, Saul went from objectivity to subjectivity. And that can happen to people. We can go from objectivity to subjectivity. We can go from humility to pride. Likewise, we can get right with God and go in the other direction. Except here's the thing. Unfortunately, because humans are what humans are, it's much easier to go from objectivity to subjectivity than the other way around. It's much easier to go from humility to pride than the other way around. This is what happened in number 16 to Korah. Korah was one of the princes of Israel. That means he was in the leadership of his particular tribe in Israel. He was one of the top people. But Korah wanted something more, and he started trying to usurp authority over the leader, over Moses. You ever see people who usurp authority? I'm going to tell you how it's done now. Moses, I'm going to tell you how you should. Moses, you've taken on too much risk. I'm going to tell you how this should be. One problem with that. Moses was called, Korah was not. And when Korah did that, Moses didn't rebuke Korah. Not right away. Moses got on his face before God. And God said to Moses what he should do. Have them separate themselves, and everyone in Israel who wants to go with them, let them stand over there with them, and you stand over here. And everyone who in Israel who wants to come with you, let them come with you. 250 went with them, the rest went with Moses. And then the earth opened up. And God killed Korah and the ones who were there. See, this subjectivity, objectivity thing, it's not such a light thing. It's a very serious thing. God seriously requires me to live in objectivity. Because when these men who were in their day men of God, Saul and Korah, Aaron was another one, with the golden calf in Exodus 32, and he says, the people made me do it. The people didn't make him do it. He came up with it. He said, give me all the gold. We're going to make a golden calf, because who knows what happened to Moses? He's up there on the hill somewhere. We don't know when he's coming back down. It's the golden calf that brought you out of Egypt. It's the golden calf that parted the Red Sea. That's what it did right there. By the way, we made that golden calf. Subjectivity. It's pure subjectivity. You see, we don't think of that as subjectivity. We think of rebellion, yes, but where did the rebellion come from? It came from subjectivity. My way, my thoughts, my constructs, my precepts, my thinking, no humility at all. See, here's the thing. Objectivity requires humility. Because otherwise, I won't receive the word. The humble will hear and be glad. I won't receive the word. If I won't receive the word, I won't operate in faith. If I won't operate in faith, I won't have a cross. If I don't have a cross, my life is nothing but self-orientation. Pure subjectivity. And so we have to be careful about that. Saul with his offering. Right? Samuel said, wait here, 7 days, I'll be back. 7 days passed, he said, no, Samuel, I'm giving that offering because there's the enemy, there's the Philistines. I'm giving the offering because I'm subjective now. His fear was the result of his subjectivity. See, subjectivity does me no favors. Objectivity is what delivers me. And so in Proverbs 3:5, the Lord says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Hey, have you ever considered trusting the Lord with all your heart? You see something you don't particularly like? Have you ever considered trusting the Lord with all your heart? We haven't had this problem in our church, but I know like in Baltimore from time to time, people would say, hey, I think you should do it this way. I think you need this program. I think, you know what Pastor Stevens would say? Go right ahead and start it. You are more than welcome. If you want to start a program, if you want to start an outreach, if you want to do something, go right ahead. We would love if you did it. But usually they mean, no, you do it. That's not how it works. Trust in the Lord in all your heart. As a pastor, pastors always have to learn this. You see things in people's lives and you don't particularly like what you're seeing because you know the road is going down, you know the way it's going, and God gives you so much liberty to preach, and God also tells you to shut your mouth sometimes. And you see what's going on sometimes in certain individuals, not everybody's by any measure, but individuals here and there. And you say, oh, this is not going to be a good thing. And then the Lord says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust grace for their lives. Trust grace for your church. Trust grace for people. Trust grace for your own life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your sight, hearing, natural thing. Don't lean on those things. Trust them with all your heart. Now Proverbs 14:14 says, a backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, but a good man shall be satisfied from within himself. What does that mean? Within the spirit that's in him. There's my satisfaction. I'm going with my own ways. I'm going with my own understanding. I'm operating outside of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit right here in the Word of God said, I'm a backslider. See, that's not what I usually think of backsliding. I usually think of backsliding somebody who's in sin or refuses to go to church or what have you. But no, it's like a man who's filled with his own ways. Pride. It's pride. A man's goings are of the Lord. Who can understand his own way? In Proverbs 20:24. And so I don't even try to figure it out. I just trust in the Lord with all my heart. I see something, I don't try to figure out. Circumstance come, I don't try to figure out. People, I don't try to figure out. I trust in the Lord with all my heart. Because you know what? I don't have the ability to figure it out. I can't figure it out. So how do I live? It's very simple. You want to live in objectivity? Here's objectivity. John 16:13. There's objectivity. The Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. And whatsoever he hears, that he shall speak. There's your objectivity. The Spirit of truth will guide you in all truth. The Spirit of truth is who? The Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, it's the Spirit of truth. And that's the truth. That's how it is. That's the truth. No, you don't know how it is. That's not the Spirit of truth. And by the way, you have no idea what you're talking about. The Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. And he guides you into all truth. What is the truth? Sanctify them according to my word. My word is truth. The Holy Spirit's illumination of the Word of God. There's the truth. And he will guide you in it. Don't worry about other people. You don't worry about circumstances. You don't worry about events. You don't worry about things. You don't try to manhandle your circumstances. You don't try to correct people. You don't try, you know, this is another one. How many people love correcting people? You know what? That's their own ways. Do you know, by the way, and I think this bears bringing up because you see this fairly frequently in all sorts of places. People who love to correct people. I've got to tell you, I've got to correct you. You know what that's about? That's about somebody trying to usurp authority over another person to get them to submit to their flesh. Because their flesh doesn't like something. And they're tired of the stress that that brings into their life. You don't go about correcting people. It's not my place to correct anybody. Actually, as the pastor, I'm the only one who has the place to correct somebody if the Holy Spirit leads. You know what? Notice I don't really do it. You know what? Pastor Stevens never did it. You know what? Pastor Schaller doesn't really do it. Do you know why? Because they trust grace for people's lives. They trust grace for people's lives. Hey, they're not doing it just so. It's okay. Maybe they're doing it just the way that the Holy Spirit wants it. You may not, but then that's okay. Trusting grace for people's lives as you receive from God for your own life to live in objectivity. Amen?